When the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. But Rachel was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son. And she called his name Reuben. For she said, "Because the Lord has looked upon my affliction, for now my husband will love me." She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord has heard that I am hated, he has given me a son also." And she called his name Simeon. Again she conceived and bore a son and said, "Now this time will be attached to me, because I have borne him three sons." Therefore his name was called Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord." Therefore she called his name Judah. Then she ceased bearing. When Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister. She said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." Jacob's anger was kindled against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God, who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" Then she said, "Here is my servant Bilhah. Go in to her, so that she may give birth on my behalf, that even I may have children through her." So she gave him her servant Bilhah as his wife, and Jacob went in to her. And Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has judged me and has also heard my voice and given me a son." Therefore she called his name Dan. Rachel's servant Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. Then Rachel said, "With mighty wrestling I have wrestled with my sister and have prevailed." So she called his name Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had ceased bearing children, she took her servant Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Then Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a son, and Leah said, "Good fortune has come." So she called his name Gad. Leah's servant Zilpah bore Jacob a second son, and Leah said, "Happy am I, for women have called me happy." So she called his name Asher. In the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also?" Rachel said, "Then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. And Leah conceived again, and she bore Jacob a sixth son. Then Leah said, "God has endowed me with a good endowment. Now my husband will honor me because I have borne him six sons." So she called his name Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and called her name Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel and listened to her and opened her womb. She conceived and bore a son and said, "God has taken away my reproach." And she called his name Joseph, saying, "May the Lord add to me another son." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Would you pray with me? Father, as we read these passages, as we track the history of your people and your word and your work among your people, it is a challenge for us. Would you help us to understand what has happened in the history of your covenant people so that we would see how you work and how you are faithful, doing all that you say you will do. You are a good God to your people. Help us to see that this evening. Help me as I preach to be faithful to this word. And would you give us all ears to understand and hearts to receive. In Christ we pray. Amen. So if you tracked all of that drama that just unfolded in the passage, it feels almost like a Jerry Springer dynamic in the family. It is not a holy, reverent, godly situation there. But there is bitter sibling rivalry, and you see that often in the Old Testament. You've seen it in this family already, Jacob and Esau. You see Jacob cheating his brother. Esau, you can go back to Cain and Abel, the first siblings. We have strife in our families. And so we have this messy household of promise here. You have Leah and Rachel feuding over children, competing with one another, using their servants to have children when they are not able to have children on their own. It's a messy household of promise even before this happens. Jacob has two wives. Why does he have two wives? He was cheated by these women's father. Leah had already conspired with her father to deceive Jacob, and the result was a polygamous relationship. And then Jacob and his mother, before that, had conspired against his father. All these people conspiring against one another in the lineage that we trace Jesus from. It's pretty remarkable when you think about it. And the Bible doesn't hide any of it. All the dirty laundry's out there. Yet in the midst of this mess, we see the mercy of God. In the midst of the schemes of man, we see God's plans unfolding. We see the tribes of Israel birthed out of this rivalry. The book of Ruth actually speaks positively of Leah and Rachel as the mothers of the tribes of Israel. And so in the midst of all of this messiness, the Lord is unfolding his plan. That should encourage us this evening as we read this. As we read this text and as we've read in our Old Testament readings for the last several weeks, we've seen a lot of mess among the people. Yet our God is sovereign through it all. Our God is at work in it all. And when we see things in the church, every year we hear a new scandal in the church. God is still at work among his covenant people. So we should be encouraged, even though we see things that aren't right. In the text this morning, we have a pagan king tell this man of the covenant, "What you have done is not right." And that pagan king is correct when he tells him that. We do things that are not right in the eyes of God, yet we cannot thwart God's plan. And that should encourage us. This covenant household, God's chosen family, looks a lot like us. We are dysfunctional like they are. Desperate, dysfunctional, but also driven to praise. And we see all of those things at play in the text and in our own lives. 3 points that we have this evening really revolve around the desperation of their situation, the dysfunction of their responses to their situation, but also the doxology that comes forth. They eventually glorify and praise the Lord. So desperation, dysfunction, and doxology. God's covenant promises advance because he is a faithful God, and he alone has the power to advance his purposes. It's not the moral perfection or the performance of human beings that we rely on, but we rely on our God and the power of his promise. But first, let's look at the desperation. Let's see these desperate situations here. We have two sisters, and they are experiencing two different miseries. First, we see Leah's desperation. She is unloved, and she is alone. She only really got to have her husband for about a week. If you'll remember in the narrative, we didn't read this evening, but if you've read through Genesis before, when Leah first marries Jacob, she has her husband for a week before Rachel steps into the picture. Once Jacob realizes he's been cheated, and so his father-in-law makes another deal with him, "You can have my daughter Rachel after you've been with Leah for a week." So she has him to herself for about a week, and you can imagine after that, I think he was pretty much gone, pretty much absent from the relationship. And you see that in the text. You see that it says that when the Lord saw that Leah was hated, he opened her womb. So the Lord has mercy on Leah in her desperation. She's in a loveless marriage. She's virtually been abandoned by her husband. But the Lord has mercy on her. He sees this and he opens her womb in verse 31 of chapter 29. And notice Leah's spiritual journey here. She's not born into a covenant family. Laban has the household gods. Laban is not worshiping Yahweh. He distinguishes the God that Jacob worships from his own gods. He is not of the covenant family. So these women do not come from a covenant family. But we see Leah here becoming a covenant mother. She uses the name of Yahweh several times. So in your text, when you see that capital Lord, all cap Lord, be reminded that that is Yahweh. So she is actually declaring Yahweh's name as she's naming these first children. So this covenant mother, she says, with Reuben, she says, Yahweh has seen my misery. So she is claiming that Yahweh is present. Yahweh is seeing her. Yahweh is blessing her. And she says with Simeon, Yahweh has heard that I am not loved. And so she apparently has been praying to Yahweh. So we see her worshiping the Lord, praying to the Lord. And then with Levi, now my husband will be attached to me. And then with Judah, I will praise Yahweh. So at this point now, we have the doxology. She is praising the Lord. She is giving glory to the Lord with Judah. And of course, Judah will be the royal line through which the Messiah will come. This is God's grace to that unloved wife, that she would be the mother of Judah. So the progression here is seeking Jacob's love, seeing how the Lord is at work, and then praising the Lord. But then when we look at Rachel's desperation, we see the woman who is loved by her husband. She's beautiful, but barren. And in her desperation, she is led to envy her sister. She is barren with no children. And if you'll remember the story of Hannah, she's also a barren woman with no children. She also has a rival who's able to have children, and she's not able to have children. And she feels that pain and that shame of that situation. And so that would be the situation for Rachel. But Hannah goes to the Lord in worship. Hannah goes to the Lord praying and depending on the Lord. But that's not necessarily what we see illustrated with Rachel. Instead, we see her envying her sister. We see her immature faith. Give me children or I'll die. And of course, Jacob rightfully says, I can't do that. I'm not God. Now, I'm not saying his attitude's right there. It says he's angered by it. So we don't know how that all went down. But what he says is true. He is not God. He cannot give her children. So that is absolutely true. She shouldn't be turning to Jacob. She should be turning to the Lord here. And barren women in Scripture are often led to prayerful dependence. But in Rachel's case, we see frustration. We see envy winning out. And she fails to bring it to the Lord. Yet Leah has acknowledged the Lord's role so far in the narrative. Rachel instead demands that her husband give her what only God can give her. And Jacob's response, God alone can give life. God has called us to rely upon him. But our godless desperation often leads us to dysfunction, often leads us to our own scheming. Our godless scheming. So we enter into the dysfunction of the narrative now. Rachel's scheme to use a surrogate to have children. We've seen that before with Sarah as well. So we see a lot of repeats of the same errors. And in Rachel's desperation to save face, she's taking matters into her own hands. She uses Bilhah to bear children. And much like Sarah, her great-grandmother, she's repeating the same mistake. And then as the surrogate has children, she names them Dan and Naphtali. And these names are actually revealing her heart. In Dan, you have God has vindicated me. It's very self-focused. I'm vindicated. I've had this child. And then Naphtali is rivalry focused. It focuses on the struggle she is having with her sister. She sees her sister as an adversary. So instead of offering praise to the Lord, she has worldly pride, and she is striving against her sister. And also note that Rachel references Elohim in the text. She references God in the text, not Yahweh. Elohim sometimes is used to refer to God, but sometimes it's also used in the context of the household gods. Elohim is just means God. That's it. And so we don't see that connection with Yahweh yet with Rachel. So at the moment, all we are seeing is a sister who is in a bitter rivalry, jealous of her sister, and feeling a little bit of a victory through that surrogate. And then as the narrative continues, we see that Leah now is resorting to the same tactics. She stopped having children. Now she's in the same boat as her sister is. Neither one can have children. So she is resorting to the same tactics of her sister. And as that striving continues, Leah will use Zilpah as a surrogate, and it escalates and it continues. And we see spiritual decline now in the household of God. We see spiritual decline. Gad's name is Good Fortune. This is actually an idolatrous, superstitious name. It is a pagan god named Gad of Good Fortune that she has named this child from. So it's like naming that kid Lucky, but with the idolatry attached to it. So we go from naming our kid Praise Yahweh to Lucky. You see it, you see the decline here? You see the spiral downward. And then you also have Asher, which is happiness. Just generic names, no reference of Yahweh anymore. So now even Leah, who started well, has descended into the rivalry game along with her sister. And then the drama continues. Now you see Reuben going out and harvesting mandrakes. And what's a mandrake, right? There's no mandrake farms in Oregon that I'm aware of. But a mandrake in the time would have been used for folk remedies of different sorts, but one of them would have been fertility. It was believed, even though it actually doesn't produce fertility, it was believed kind of superstitiously that this fruit could help you with fertility. Well, both women have stopped bearing children. So now you have the oldest child of the one woman bringing her mandrakes. It's like, here you go, Mom. Let's stick it to Aunt Rachel. Let's have some more kids. And what happens in this narrative? Rachel sees the mandrakes and says, give me those mandrakes, sister. You know, Rachel's the one that's got the power in the relationship. She's probably used to bossing her sister around. She says, give me those mandrakes. And then she says, is it enough that you have taken my husband? Now you want to take the fruit that my son has given me as well? So you want to take my son's mandrakes? And so what happens here is Leah cuts a deal with Rachel. She says, I'll give you the mandrakes, but you give me my husband. I'll give you the mandrakes in return for Jacob. And so what happens here? Rachel is falling into the trap of the superstition. She says, I want this. I want this. This is how I'm going to have the kids now. So first she's tried to use the surrogate. Now she's trying to use the folk remedy to have babies. Nowhere in the text has it showed her praying to the Lord. She's resorting to all these other tactics. And then what happens here, Leah is blessed by God. She has babies through natural means, through the Lord's blessing with Jacob. So she goes to Jacob and says, you must lie with me. I've purchased you with my son's mandrakes. You're mine for the night. This is a very dysfunctional family. The further dysfunction that we see here now is that Leah has hired her own husband from her sister. So instead of a healthy marriage, we see scheme after scheme, strife after strife. And this illustrates that Leah has still not gained favor in the house. At first, when she's first having children, you see her optimism. She says, now my husband's going to remember me. Now he's going to love me because I have children. Well, all these children later, she's had four children of her own. She's had two through a servant. None of those have succeeded. She still does not have favor with her husband. So instead of trusting the Lord in all of these things, we see the covenant household has been scheming, no concern for one another, and just scheming for their own ends. Yet our Lord calls his people to be holy as I am holy. Does this feel disconnected? When you read a narrative like this in Scripture, does it feel disconnected from what we know to be the Lord's will for his people? It is a bit disconnected. We don't see anyone being holy as the Lord is holy here, but we see worldly strife in the household of God. But God uses this family, even in their dysfunction, to produce his own praise. Our God is in the miracle business. Our God is not dependent on perfect people. And we should be encouraged by that. Not that we would descend into godless behavior, but to know that our God is not dependent on us perfectly performing as his church. But he does call us to be holy as he is holy. So we see desperation in the text. We see dysfunction in the text. But we do see doxology. We do see praise of God in the text. We see God's faithfulness to produce praise in the text. God hears Leah. I just said Leah. This is not Star Wars. This is the Bible. God hears Leah. Rachel's mandrake plan fails. She sells her husband for these things, relying on these things. But God shows that he is the one with the power. God illustrates that he is the one in control. So Rachel's plan fails, and then Leah is blessed by the Lord. So the Lord is the one in control. Yet we have these confusing names in the text. We have Issachar. Leah names the next son Issachar. You might not hear it, but Sakar is in Issachar, and Sakar means like wages or the hiring word. The same word for wages and hire that's in the text is Sakar. Issachar sounds the same as that, okay? So I'm giving you a brief Hebrew lesson because I think it's actually very important to understand what's happening here. This is a confusing verse. So I want to read this to us. And I want us to think through what she is saying, because I think this is one, the more I studied this one, the more I thought I should skip this because it's really confusing. And then the more I thought, no, this is worth pausing on and reflecting on. Leah has hired her own husband, and then she has a child. The Lord blesses her in this. This is verse 16. When Jacob came from the field that evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, "You must come in to me because I have hired you with my son's mandrakes." So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah. And she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. And Leah said, "God has given me my wages because I gave my servant to my husband." So she called his name Issachar. This is kind of a curious statement to make because she's actually referring to something in the past. She says, "I gave my servant to my husband." Well, that's something she did in the past. That's not what just happened right here. But she says, "God has given me my wages." What does that mean? I think we were tempted to read that and think of that's a positive statement. God has given me my wages. But names are not always positive, and wages are not always positive. For example, when Benjamin is born later on, it results in the death of Rachel, and on her deathbed, she names him Benoni, or Benoni, not Benjamin, so she names him Son of Sorrow, and his dad says, "That's not a great name, I'm going to name him Benjamin," and so he changes it, but she originally calls him Son of Sorrow. Names are not always positive. Also, the wages are not always positive. The wages of sin is death, so wages are not always positive either. And further, the word because here, the word that's translated as because, is just a connector. It's like in English, sometimes we'd use a dash to connect two independent clauses. There's a word between these two things connecting them. And then in English, our best or closest thing we could come up with was because. But that makes it sound causal. These are just connected ideas. I know that's a little bit of an aside, a little bit of a Hebrew lesson, but it's important. Because what's happening here is there's a shift happening in Leah's life. She's seen the scheming that she's done. She's seen what fruit it brought, and it didn't bring good fruit. And she's saying, at this point, I'm having to hire my husband. It didn't work. Nothing that I have tried before actually worked. So the Lord has given me my wages. In other words, I'm having to hire my husband. It didn't work. I thought I was going to get his favor. That's something we can kind of miss in the text, so I decided to abandon ship on the notes here for a minute and just give you a little Hebrew lesson. But I think it's really important because we miss that when we read it. So Issachar's name is an acknowledgement of that transactional, consequence-bearing period in Leah's life. And with Zebulun, everything changes. So with Zebulun, her last son, his name is pointing us not to wages anymore, but to gifts and to honor given to her by the Lord. Not consequences, but resolution in all of this. With Zebulun, God has presented me with a precious gift. This time, my husband will treat me with honor. And so after all of the drama you end up with Zebulun, and now things are resolved, and she's actually trusting in the Lord once again. At the beginning of her arc, you see her trusting in the Lord, then you see a decline, and now she's back trusting the Lord. So Leah recognizes, as she once did, that blessings come from the Lord, not from scheming, but from surrendering to the Lord, not from trying to earn and strive against her sister, but from receiving from the Lord. So she goes from transactions to a relationship here. But finally, after all of this, so that's with Leah. Now switch gears back to Rachel. God remembers Rachel. What about Rachel? Despite the mandrakes failing, despite the surrogate scheme, Rachel has still borne no children of her own. She's still barren up to this point. And she has been humbled. She's been unable to participate personally in the promises of God, having no seed of Abraham's line. But God has not forgotten Rachel. Despite all of her schemings, God has not abandoned her. And let's look at Rachel's transformation. Apparently, she's humbled and she's finally turned to the Lord here. And it says, then God remembered Rachel in the text. That remembered, that's covenantal language coming here. The Lord remembering someone in his covenant. God listened to her and he opens her womb. And the Lord blesses her with Joseph. And she says, may the Lord add another. And the Lord does add another, not in our text this evening, but the Lord does add another. And his name is Benjamin. And doxology is restored here. God has taken away my reproach, she says. Not Jacob. Remember, Jacob said, am I in the place of God? I can't do this. Only God could take away her reproach. And now she's acknowledging that. Not a surrogate, not mandrakes, but the Lord. The Lord gave her this son, and may the Lord add another. And so we see her moving from her desperation, from her dysfunction. Now she is praising the Lord. Now she is knowing the Lord is the only one who can provide what she so desperately has wanted. And the Lord provides this because he had promised to the whole time. This was the promise to Abraham. And she's participating in that. So as we put all this together, what do we do with this? What are we to do with a text like this? We see the sovereign covenant Lord before us in the text is what we see. We see the same carnal strivings in our own homes, but we also see God's covenant purposes still advancing in our own homes. Maybe in different ways, but the Lord is still at work. So the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant promises, we know it to be fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham through all the nations are blessed. This is Christ's family. God was faithful to Rachel and Leah despite their failures, and he's faithful to us through Christ. And so we have this movement of desperation where the desperation leads us to dysfunctional actions. We choose the wrong way to find resolution, and we trust in ourselves very often. And that dysfunction will continue until we surrender to God. We see it in the lives of these women. We see it in the life of Israel as a whole. And we see it in the church today. We are in dysfunction when we do not surrender to God, when we do not look to God for his provision, when we do not rest in Christ to resolve our reproach, and when we strive against one another in the household of the faith, we are in dysfunction. But the Lord moves us to doxology. He moves us to praise him because that is his purpose for his church. And doxology acknowledges the Lord is the source of all of our blessings. And we see this pattern as the world presents us with reasons to be desperate day after day. Are you scheming or are you surrendering to the Lord? Are you striving with one another or are you praising the Lord? What we see as sibling rivalry is a part of the genealogy of Christ. Rachel and Leah built up the house of Israel according to the book of Ruth. And from this house comes the Savior. If the promise of God depended on the holiness of Jacob's family, there would be no tribes of Israel. There'd be no hope. But the covenant does not rest on the performance of the patriarchs. It rests on the faithfulness of the patriarch's God. Lord uses these sons that are born out of this terrible mess And in Revelation 21, we see that the 12 tribes are inscribed on the gates of the New Jerusalem. Does that encourage you this evening to think about that? We haven't even gotten into the life of Joseph and all of the strife that he's going to have with his own brothers. You could also track the history of Israel and the tribes fighting against one another. Nonetheless, the Lord is gracious. And we see these tribes inscribed onto the gates of the New Jerusalem, not because they were worthy, but because it was the Lord's purpose to use these tribes. The Lord chose to use this means, to use these people. The Lord chooses to use you and to use me to build his church. So the same Lord that remembers Rachel and Leah remembers and hears you today. Rest in his purpose and his promises. And do not rely on your dysfunctional means of making things right, but know your Lord sees you and he hears you. So cry out to him. This evening, I'm a tired father because my son cried out to me last night. And you know what I did? I laid down in his bedroom because he's having bad dreams. As an earthly father, I'm happy to do that, even though I'm tapped out today. Our Heavenly Father is never exhausted by your cries. He tells you, cry to me, cry to me. And we see in the text, there's some crying to the Lord, but there's also some relying on their own means when they could be crying to the Lord, when they should be crying to the Lord. The Lord is faithful to his people and to his purposes. Remember that. God is calling us to surrender to his sovereignty and to glorify him. We glorify him when we bring him our needs. And we often don't understand the means he uses, the timeline he uses for his purposes. And we try to build upon our own rubble, but he is building upon Christ. And he transforms us. He levels us out, and he makes us square with the perfect cornerstone, that square cornerstone. If you've ever built with lumber that you bought at Home Depot, it's got a twist in it, right? And if you can firm it up against something square, it'll straighten out. He doesn't build on our rubble. He builds on the cornerstone of Christ, and he uses us twisted beams for his purpose, and he straightens us out. He levels us. He makes us square. Praise our God, who is able to advance his covenant promises through his faithfulness and his power. Would you pray to him now with me? God, we ask that you would strengthen our faith, that we would see that your purposes will not be thwarted by our failures, and would that give us confidence to live for you, to be holy as you are holy, that we would see your purposes and want to follow after you, to obey you, to rely on you and your power. Father, we thank you that you are a faithful Lord who, when you make a promise, you keep it. Would you help us to see your promises in Scripture so that we could see that you intend to be very much involved in our lives and that you will see us through every day, and help us to see your purposes in all things, that you are working all things to your glory and for the good of your people. In Christ we pray. Amen.